Hey everybody. So unfortunately we had a bit of an issue with the audio recording from the sermon yesterday. So I re-recorded yesterday's sermon from my office this morning and have uploaded it here. I have also uploaded it as well as the manuscript to our Substack page. Maybe you didn't know we had a Substack page, but this is where we do writing on a number of different topics, not just sermons, but all kinds of different things. So I have a link for our Substack page in the show notes, and you can click on it, read there, or subscribe. Anyway, here is a sermon from yesterday, the first Sunday after Epiphany, on the baptism of the Lord. I hope you enjoy. Grace and peace. Yesterday was the Feast of Epiphany, and today, all the way up until Ash Wednesday, which marks the beginning of Lent, we are in what is simply referred to as the season after Epiphany. While Epiphany is a one-day celebration, it marks the beginning of 6 weeks in which we focus on the glory of the Lord. Epiphany means manifestation or a showing forth, and what is shown forth is the glory of the Lord. And so today we focus on the baptism of the Lord in the Jordan by John the Baptist. Now, I mistakenly put in the newsletter that everything would be green today, but Marissa corrected me and reminded me that today is a feast day, a celebration, and so everything is white until next week. Part of our task today is to see how the glory of the Lord is made manifest in our texts and to open up our own hearts in response to God's glory. One of the first things that we note is that our text highlights the voice of the Lord. Our psalm, which we read responsively toward the beginning of the service, begins by instructing the heavenly beings to give God glory. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. And here already we see the theme of glory. But throughout this psalm, the voice of the Lord features prominently. No less than 7 times in this short psalm do we read about the power of the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. And what is to be the response to the voice of the Lord? At the beginning of the psalm, the heavenly beings are instructed to give God glory. But after the 7th time the voice of the Lord speaks, we read, "And in his temple all cry, glory." Now, I come from a tradition where it's not unusual to hear somebody shout, "Glory!" when they encounter the presence of the Lord. Growing up, I would hear old Brother Raymer at camp meetings, who used to go around in front of the church during times of prayer saying, "Glory, glory, glory," in reverent tones. And when you encounter the glory of the Lord and hear the powerful voice of the Lord, it is appropriate to cry out, "Glory." To truly encounter the glory of the Lord is no small thing. We will become undone like the disciples who experienced the transfiguration and ended up on the ground in holy awe. If we're honest, though, most of us come in here not always expecting all that much. But Annie Dillard, in a rather famous passage, is surely right when she writes, "The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning," or in our case, evening. "It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. God's glory is not even God, God's self, but simply the manifestation of God. But the glory of the Lord is a weighty and awesome thing, and its sheer gift. We can't make it happen. We can only open our hearts to it. Now, this Sunday, we focus on the baptism of the Lord. And when we ponder our gospel text, it's important to remember that Jesus is relatively unknown at this point. We read about Jesus' birth, which was witnessed only by a few, his presentation at the temple, which was witnessed by two old saints, and in Luke's gospel, we read about him as a child engaging with some of the scholars in the temple. But that's it. John, on the other hand, has rock star celebrity. We read that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is a revival of sorts. John is preaching a message of repentance and is baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins. But as we said a few weeks back, his whole existence was to point to Jesus. And he preached saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so here comes Jesus, relatively unknown, to be baptized by John, who at this point has a huge following. But here's the thing. Jesus enters the scene and says nothing. There are no words in Jesus' mouth in our text today. But the same voice that spoke seven times in our psalm now speaks again. The heavens are torn open, a dove descends, and a voice came from heaven. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The first Sunday after Epiphany always focuses on the baptism of the Lord, and the last Sunday in the season after Epiphany always ends with the story of the Transfiguration. And so at the opening of this season, the voice from heaven speaks, and at the end of this season, at the Transfiguration, the voice speaks again when Peter, James, and John are knocked to the ground, overcome with the glory of the Lord. And what does the voice speak at the Transfiguration? The same thing the voice speaks here. "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." What a remarkable thing. But it brings up a question with which we must wrestle. Why did Jesus, the sinless one, need to be baptized by John, whose baptism was for the forgiveness of sins? In Matthew's account, this is exactly the question that John asked Jesus. But Jesus, speaking briefly in that account, says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he, John, consented. Jesus, in being baptized, is not being cleansed of anything. Instead, he is fulfilling all righteousness. But what does that mean? It means that what is happening is actually the opposite of what we think is happening. When we are baptized, we are cleansed by the water. But at Jesus' baptism, Maximus of Turin says this, "Christ is baptized not to be made holy by the water, but to make the water holy." A similar thing happens with John in our text. He is baptized by Jesus, but John himself was made righteous not by Jesus touching him, but by Jesus submitting to John's touch. And so, as our friend Chris Green says, at the beginning of his life and again at the beginning of his ministry, he reveals himself not by what he says and does, but by what he has said about and unto him. He submits to nature and its witness. He submits to the ministry of the prophet. He submits to the guidance of his mother. And what he receives turns out to be a gift to those who have given it to him. This is astonishing and is good news for every one of us. I was with my old neighbors over Christmas, and they were joking about how the church didn't catch on fire when they visited us here at All Souls. And some of the other neighbors mentioned that if they had visited, this place surely would have caught on fire. And they are pretty wild, y'all. But what they, and most of us, if we're honest, fail to grasp is that if we come in contact with Jesus, we don't infect anything, but are changed by our encounter with him. We touch him with our uncleanness and are made clean, with our sickness and are healed. The only fire that may come as sinners step into God's house is the fire of the Holy Spirit. For as John says, the one who is coming after him, which is none other than Jesus, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Matthew adds, and with fire. But this is not a fire that burns, but purifies and sets ablaze with holy love. So let's talk about the Spirit. In our text today, the Spirit is spoken of less in correlation with fire and more in correlation with water. Our Genesis text reminds us that in the beginning there was watery chaos. But check this out. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Over the unproductive chaos, the Spirit of God hovered and brought life, and this remains true today, friends. Many times in our lives, and even in our church, we may feel like there is chaos. But this is precisely where the Spirit of God hovers. Our psalm reminds us that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. We have just come through Christmas where we learn that the Spirit hovered over Mary's womb, causing the amniotic fluid to surround the very one who stands in the water in our text today, where we see the heavens ripped open and the dove, representing the Holy Spirit, descend upon Jesus. And so we begin to see a difference between the baptism which John gives and the baptism that Jesus gives. John's baptism is about a turning away from sin, and this is right and good. But those who are baptized with the baptism of Jesus find not only the cleansing water, but also the descent of the dove. I used to think of these as two separate events, but I've come to believe that the one Spirit is at work simultaneously in the baptism by water and in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. This may be experienced in different ways and at different times, but the Spirit is powerfully at work in those baptized into Jesus' baptism. We see this in our Acts reading today. Paul found some believers who received John's baptism, but upon asking them if they had received the Holy Spirit, they replied, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." These had been baptized into John's baptism, but not yet into Jesus' baptism. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Baptism, friends, is not merely a nice ritual or symbol. Something happens that changes you, and you become God's own and filled with God's Spirit. Our identity as a people is that of a baptized community. This also means, if we're paying attention, that our identity is also as a spirit people, and therefore as a company of prophets, as Joel prophesied. We must remind each other of this and live into this identity and continually welcome the Spirit who is in us and among us to do what only God can do. Where we need to go as a church, we cannot get to on our own. We need the working of the Spirit among us, and this Spirit power is at work in mysterious ways and in humanizing ways. The descent of the dove changes us and empowers us to follow Jesus and live into our baptism. Now, I'm very flexible in a lot of practices, but I don't rebaptize people. Some feel that because they were baptized as infants, something we gladly practice here, they didn't have a choice and therefore it wasn't real. Others feel like they walked away from God since their baptism and therefore need to come back and be baptized again. Now, I think for those of us who have gotten our feet dirty in the world, a foot washing ceremony is highly appropriate, but not a second baptism. A lot of us, myself included, grew up talking about baptism as a public profession of faith. But the question that many of us failed to ask is, whose profession? Baptism, as I've come to understand it, is not primarily about my profession of faith in God. It involves that, of course, but is primarily about God's profession over me and over you in the presence of each other. Baptism, in other words, isn't about my work or my faithfulness or lack thereof, but is about the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit to draw me back when I've strayed from my true identity, the identity given, not earned at my baptism. Now, don't get me wrong, I do believe that we need to be reminded of who we are and what our baptismal identity means, and even renew our baptismal vows, which we do, in fact, each time someone among us is baptized as a part of our baptismal liturgy. But that identity is given by God and sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit, who fills us to overflowing to be God's prophetic witnesses in the world. My prayer on this Sunday is that we would recall who we are, which is to say, whose we are. We who have followed Jesus into the waters of baptism are the beloved of God and are in Christ Jesus. But I'm also praying that some of you who have not yet experienced the power of the Holy Spirit who is at work within you would open up your hearts to the God who has opened up the heavens so that you can experience the dove's descent upon you and experience a power that you may never have encountered before, but one that is as close as your breath. This too is what it means to follow our Lord into baptism. It's easy for us to forget what it means to follow the Lord into baptism. It can seem, if we're honest, like a mere ritual devoid of power or glory. I'm reminded tonight, however, of a story involving Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine at this point, however, was not yet a saint. He had a best friend, and the real tie that bound them together was their mutual disdain of the Christian faith of their parents. But at one point, Augustine's best friend became very ill and was unconscious, and his parents were distressed and decided to have their son baptized without his knowing. Well, eventually the young man recovered, and Augustine began to ridicule his friend's parents' efforts. But something had changed in the young man. And he was disgusted by Augustine's ridicule. After his recovery, he decided that he needed to live into his baptism and follow the Lord, and thus told Augustine in no uncertain terms that if he wanted to remain friends, he would need to change his posture toward him and his baptism. This is an astounding story. This young man did nothing but received, even in an unconscious state, a new identity from the Lord and decided that he would spend his life living into his baptismal identity. May it be so with us and with our children. So as we come to the table tonight, I have two questions in my heart. And the first is this. Do you remember who you are? You who have been baptized have followed Jesus, and the voice of the Lord has spoken over you that you are a child of God. Live into your identity as the beloved of God. Remember your baptism. It was Augustine himself who, as people in his congregation came to the table, would frequently say, "Be what you see and receive what you are." You are the body of Christ and the beloved of God. Never forget this and live into your baptismal identity. Second, are you welcoming the Spirit's work in your life? This world and the church is desperate for people to exercise the gifts of the Spirit and to prophesy with boldness. May I encourage you, dear sisters and brothers, to remember that the same Spirit that descended upon Jesus also descends upon you. So remember who you are and live a life filled with the Spirit as we follow our Lord and shout, Glory! And now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.